Well, as we continue our worship by turning to God's Word, we are, in a sense, en route to remembering the Lord Jesus, and communion is an integral part of this service. We hope, indeed, we hope that you've planned to stay for that, which will follow on towards the end of the service. We're continuing our study in Ephesians this morning, and we're now in the second half of chapter 4. Not there. Let me see, where are we going? Oops. Try again. There we go. Technology is all right. We're at the end of chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 17 to 32. You should bear in mind that as we read this, although we're stopping at verse 32, the sense of the passage does continue on into chapter 5. And the heading in the NIV is Living as Children of Light. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former ways of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And we know that God will bless his word. When I got my normal Saturday newspaper yesterday, it was filled with many additional pages of puzzles to keep you occupied over Christmas. In our house, it will probably be in the recycling bin long before Christmas. But the intention was there anyway, and there were word puzzles and picture puzzles and all sorts of puzzles. I don't know if you ever play this sort of puzzle. It's called Spot the Difference, where you're given two pictures, and there are a number of small differences and well-hidden differences between the two. And the intention of the puzzle is to, as it says, to spot the difference. I can see looks of great concentration all around church. For those of you who won't listen to another word I say unless you have the solution, unless you have the solution to this puzzle, there are five differences. And that's what they are. You can see the fish has a different tail. Ian's going to point them out for us here. I'm not going to go through them all. The point is this, that is that the way that you and I are viewed in our society? You know the old cliche, the old saying, I suppose, if you were charged with being a disciple of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are the differences tiny? Insignificant? Do people have to almost put you under the microscope before they can see any difference between the way we live and the way those who don't know the Lord Jesus live? This letter paints a picture of much more radical, blindingly obvious differences. You remember, perhaps if you were out the morning, we dealt with chapter 2. Can you remember? Well, I'm sure you can, so I'll remind you of some of the headings that we picked up there, the differences between what we once were and what we now are. You may remember that we discovered that we were Christless before we met up with the Lord Jesus. We were stateless. We had no anchored citizenship anywhere. We were friendless. We couldn't call God our friend. We were hopeless. And it was all summed up when we were told that we were godless. And that is where we started off. That was the picture that Paul paints of the pagans or of the Gentiles in this letter. But in chapter 2 he went on to say, you're no longer Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless people. Things have changed. As God looks at you now and looks at what you have been given by grace through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are members of his kingdom. You're no longer stateless. You have a citizenship that is in heaven. Not only are you members of his kingdom, but you're members of his family. You have the right and the privilege to come to the great and almighty God and call him Father. And you know, it gets even better than that, Paul told us in chapter 2, because in a sense we are body members. We are a part of the body of Christ, the church of God. As God looks down on us, there is an enormous difference. And in a sense, that's where we left it almost last week. This idea of being members of the body, local, the local church body, and the opportunities for us, and indeed the responsibilities on us to take those gifts that we have and to use them in a way that builds the body up. You see, I think if Paul had been doing a spot the difference puzzle and had the technology that we had and had been trying to come up with a spot the difference picture to illustrate the difference between the Gentiles and the Christians, it might have looked more like this. Because in Paul's mind, the difference had to be blindingly obvious. And if in chapter 2 he was talking about the difference that God sees when he looks down into our spiritual lives, here when we come to the end of chapter 4, he's talking about the difference that others see when they see the way we live. Last week we saw how Paul was concerned with the unity of the Ephesian believers. Now as he moves through this to the end of chapter 4, he expresses that concern in concern for the purity of the Ephesian believers. Because unity without personal purity cannot be real unity at all, because it's built on a lie. I want to just use three words perhaps to hang the structure of this chapter around. And the first word I want to use is quite simply the word differences. In the first number of verses that we read from 17 onwards, we find that the characteristics that marked the pagans, that marked the Gentiles, was or included or started with their hardened hearts. The Gentiles, as Paul looked at them, he said, these people have become stubbornly obtuse. In Romans, we're told how God has revealed himself in creation, in his work, so that even those who do not have a full explanation of the gospel can recognize God in the world. These people had hardened their hearts against that. And the interesting thing as Paul goes down and explains this to them is that this first manifests itself in their intellect, in their minds, which is described progressively as futile thinking, darkened minds, and alienating ignorance. And again, we know how practical that is. I'm sure there is nobody in church who doesn't know from personal experience that once we start to allow our minds to be filled with godless thoughts and godless images and godless values, it's not long before our actions follow. And maybe if because some of us find it easier to see that in other people than we do in ourselves. But it makes sense. It's also proved by experience that if we as believers allow our mind to be filled with things that are not of God, then before too long our actions follow. And that's what happened to these Gentiles in Ephesus. Their appetites became purely sensual. Sensuality, I looked up to try and get a definition just to so we don't lose the impact of this with a word that's familiar to us. Sensuality is a devotedness to the gratification of bodily desires. A devotion to the gratification of bodily desires. And it doesn't really matter all that much whether the indulgence is sexual or retail or experiential or food or drink or pampering or whatever. We know from our observation and we know from our experience that if that is a driver in our lives, it becomes impossible ever to have enough to be satisfied. It's not that every pagan, every Gentile was as dissolute as Paul described here, but there is a sort of pagan set of values. I really hate it when dentists try to have a conversation with you. Whenever they have their fist halfway down your throat and a variety of metal objects clamped onto it. But I had this experience this week. And my dentist was waxing lyrical about the evil of bankers in general. And in the middle of her, wasn't quite a diatribe, but it was getting towards that, she said, after all, how many Maseratis can you drive at the one time?
But you know, she had a point. And that's the thing about sensual appetites. Logic, real sort of sensible logic, goes out the window. Objects become objects because they're objects. How many set of designer clothes do you need? How many rooms must we have in our houses? How much money do we have to have in our bank?
I think it was Rockefeller. I'm not quite certain. If it wasn't, I apologize to his memory, but someone asked him how much money do you need? And his answer was, just some more.
That's the way sensual appetites work. That's the thing that marked these people that Paul was talking about. And his readers knew it because they lived as a minority in the pagan world before their conversion. They had been a part of that world. And we also live in a pagan world. We no longer live in a Christian country. And it's one which we recognize bears a very close resemblance to the world of Ephesus, where the gratification of bodily desires is paramount. And for believers, there has to be a difference, which Paul now goes on to describe in three words, or three phrases. In verse 20, a best translation is, "You have not so learned Christ." This first half of verse 21, "You have heard him," not "heard of him," as the NIV translates it. And verse 21, the second half, "You were taught in him." Paul says here to these Ephesians, and to us this morning, if we're believers, "You have learned Christ." It is, if you like, the hearer's equivalent of the evangelists who preached Christ. The evangelists preached Christ. The believers learned Christ. And it wasn't just that they learned about Christ. It was more than that. And the context demands that this includes not only the saving death of Christ, but the ethical implications of being a member of his kingdom, of his family, and of his body. They learned Christ. Then we're told they heard Christ. Again, not as the translation puts it here, "heard of Christ." They heard Christ. And this is a revelatory expression because, of course, these people had not heard Christ in the sense that you and I have not heard words from the lips of Christ. So what Paul is saying is that through the voice of their Christian teachers, they heard Christ. Now think of that for a moment. What are the implications for this church? What is the responsibility that lays on the preacher? If when he stands up of a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, remembering that when people hear him speak, they hear Christ. Believe me, that is a frightening thought for any speaker. But what are the implications for the hearer? If you're here this morning and you believe that this is a right interpretation of this passage, then what are you going to do with what you hear this morning? Because it's not as if it's coming from Adrian Judd or David McCracken or anyone else. What are we going to do with it?
And what is the responsibility for the non-hearers who decide, or perhaps will decide of a Sunday evening, that something else takes priority over being here when God speaks? See where the differences begin to come? The third thing we were told is that they were taught in Christ. When we experience Christian teaching, Christ is the atmosphere in which that teaching takes place. And I guess that fits in very well with his promise that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there with them. And so we hear God in the presence of God.
John Stott, and you knew you weren't going to get off without a quotation from him this morning, sums it up so beautifully when he puts it like this. When Christ is at once the subject, the object, and the environment of the moral instruction being given, we may have confidence that it is truly Christian. I trust that is what is happening this morning. But when we came to know Christ, whenever we were saved, whenever we were converted, whatever biblical word you wish to take to use to describe that spiritual experience, we were given a new nature. We were born again. Domination by deceitful desires was replaced by a nature created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Now Paul is saying, does the new man you have put on demonstrate this in the same way as, for example, a suit of clothes might demonstrate your way of life? For example, a party dress for a party. A uniform for a nurse. A wetsuit for a diver. We know what you are. We know the spiritual experience that you have undergone. We know that for the vast majority of people as they sit here this morning, they are in Christ. Sins are forgiven. They have access to God. They are no longer Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. Like Paul says, the sort of clothes you're wearing that shows that, does it show it?
And one final comment before we leave this question of differences is that he also makes a point that this also starts in our minds. What's up there is very important. What we fill it with is critical. The next word I thought we might usefully look at is the word demands. We note, even if we're uncomfortable about it, that the necessity for this difference is expressed not as an option, not even as advice, an opinion, or even as a request, but as a demand. Paul opens the section in verse 17 by saying, I tell you. No doubt there. Then he goes on to say, I insist on it. And if we felt maybe, well, that's just Paul overstating the case a little bit and there's a bit of room for manoeuvre, because after all, Paul, whoever he was still just Paul. He says, I insist on it in the Lord. He leaves his readers and us in no doubt that to take this lightly or carelessly or to ignore it is to fly in the face of God. And he backs this up by his use of the word must. You must
no longer live as the Gentiles do. And in verse 25, as he introduces a series of examples of what this looks like on the ground, again, the word must. Now, for you and me, I would suggest this leaves us with nowhere to go. This is what Paul says. So I tell you, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles. You and I understand to a greater or lesser extent the way the world around us lives and its values and its priorities. And we are being told this morning, not by David McCracken, but by the Lord through his servant in his word, that we must not live like that. Straightforward. Brutal almost. And yet if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, the distinction is often rather blurred. Even though we know that God demands it, we find ways of not taking it seriously. We treat it as an option. To help us, Paul earths it with a number of examples, which I'm calling distinctives. There are six areas of life mentioned by Paul, the sixth one being at the beginning of chapter 5. In each case, as he mentions it, there is a negative balanced by a positive. And in each case, each one involves, either stated or by implication, relationships. You see, we sometimes think that holiness is a sort of disembodied sort of experience, a mystical, otherworldly sort of thing. But our relationship with a holy and eternal God is worked out in the messy world of people who are just like us in their capacity to get it wrong. They're annoying. They're obtuse. They're awkward. As I say, it's a bit like looking in a mirror. The first area of distinctiveness that Paul mentions is honesty. To many in our society, a lie is a perfectly normal way of operating. It can manifest itself in a million different ways, from a sicky day off to a salesman's exaggeration. The check's in the post. Normally means the check hasn't even been written. But this is not the way of the kingdom. We are to love our neighbours as ourselves, and that requires honesty, and even more so when our particular neighbour is a part of the body, which is the church. That's what Paul says here. Again, John Stott, fellowship is based on trust, and trust is based on truth. But we can also misuse the truth. One of the most chilling approaches that Christian leaders of experience have learned to pull back from is the believer who approaches them and introduces him or herself with the expression in the earlier part of chapter 4, which says, "Now I have to tell you something in love, brother." Sometimes, not always, but sometimes leads to a fairly devastating treatise, which is anything but in love. And how do you know? Well, love is used to build up, not to destroy. Here's a distinctive, Paul says, it's honesty. Here's another distinctive, Paul says, anger management. There is a non-righteous anger which is to be got rid of. Verse 31. But we know of Jesus' anger, and we know of God's wrath, and see it in chapter 5 and 6, which is obviously righteous. And we are right to be angered by the things that angered God, that angered Christ. We're right to be angered by the sin and the selfishness in our world, the greed and the lack of justice, the treatment of children, the low value we put on human life. Those are all things that ought to arouse a holy anger within us. But more often than not, the things that anger us have much more selfish roots. And Paul gives us three things we need to do. First of all, don't let our anger make us sin. How often each of us have said things or done things in our anger that we later deeply regret. Secondly, don't harbour anger and keep it going. Don't keep it smouldering on. Deal with it. As any married couple will tell you, even those who, a bit like me sometimes, don't always practice it, sorting disagreements out before the end of the day is a good principle. And thirdly, Paul says, don't give Satan an opportunity to exploit your anger. You know that when you're really wound up about something, whenever you're fired up and your temper is gone, you're wide open. Each of us. Satan's in there. Relationships get ruined. Things are broken that can't be put back together again. Paul says, look, in your anger, don't give Satan an opportunity. The third distinctive he mentions is theft, or the absence of theft, obviously. Whether it's shoplifting, creative tax returns, defrauding our employers of time, or banking fraud, it's wrong. The positive is that we must work, and obviously this doesn't infer any criticism for those who cannot find work in these times. That is not what Paul is getting at here. Paul is saying, listen, up until now you've kept your bank account right by stealing. Don't do it. And by the way, isn't it interesting that our reason for not stealing and for working is not only, or perhaps not even mainly, to keep ourselves, but so that we have something to share with others, he says. A negative relationship with those from whom we steal is replaced by a positive relationship with those we share with. Then he moves on to speech. The word translated unwholesome here is the word that was used to describe rotten fruit. And Jesus placed a great store on what we say. Because as far as he was concerned, and he knew everything about us, what is in our heart will be expressed in what we say. And he tells us that we will have to give an account of every careless word spoken. We would, of course, most of us I suspect, avoid using the name of God lightly in our conversation, or blaspheming. But what about a coarseness of speech? I notice at my age, the increasing use of expressions and words that even half a generation ago would have been found totally unacceptable. In society at large, they would have raised an eyebrow, and certainly within the family of God, they would have been found unacceptable. They are unwholesome. They do not honour the Saviour we claim to worship. Paul is saying, be careful. Such inappropriate words grieve the Holy Spirit.
Anything that is incompatible with the unity or purity of the church is incompatible with His, that's the Holy Spirit's nature, and therefore hurts Him. And as we read into chapter 5 and verse 4, we find that obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking are all also highlighted. Speech is important. And then in verse 31, there are a number of attitudes all grouped together, and I just sum them up under the word malice, which is used. Bitter words, revengeful actions, rage, angry outbursts and sullen seething, brawling and slander, shouting the odds, gossiping about people, even exaggerating or telling lies about them. These are all things that should mark us as being different in that we do not engage in them. That is how the Gentiles live. That is how the pagans live. That is how the people you rub shoulders with day by day often live. If we need to know how we should treat others, we find out by looking at how we have been treated. Be kind. Passionate to one another, forgiving each other. How? Just as in Christ, God forgave me. I don't know. There may be somebody, I suppose, this morning, and there's a real relationship issue in your mind this morning that I would know nothing about, and maybe nobody knows anything about it but yourself. You don't know how to overcome it. It grinds away, it eats away at you. Paul is saying, hey, just stop. A moment. How did God treat you when He had every right to cast you out for eternity? Unconditionally forgiven, brought into fellowship with God. God whom we have offended, and God who made a way to set aside all His rights and position and step into our world on the road to a shameful death for us. Adrian and I didn't plan this service in detail together, but he started where I want to finish, I suppose, in a sense. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines on the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace
and true. So as we think of the privileges of that grace, perhaps there are a couple or three questions we might like to just think about as we finish this part of our service. Am I different in the way I live? Do I willingly and with a grateful heart respond to His demands? Are my life and especially my words distinctive? Let's just take a private moment or two to answer those questions before Almighty God. Father, we acknowledge before You that You are a God of great comfort and love and provision and encouragement and grace. And yet in Your holiness You are a challenging God. Your demands are high and we cannot meet them of ourselves. If we have heard You this morning, would You fill our minds with the grace and love and compassion that You have shown to us? And would You give us that encouragement and desire and purpose to live our lives in a way that glorifies You and draws others towards Your kingdom? For Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing King of Kings, Majesty, and then we will move into our communion part of our service. Stand to sing.